Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
We want to bring you some great music from Phillips, Craig, and Dean today in our special Thanksgiving broadcast. And let's get started with track number 10 off their project entitled Trust. The name of this beautiful song is Thank You for Praying.
I brush some pine needles off of memories today. My fingers trace the stone etched with a date and a name of a simple country lady, so gentle yet so strong. Her memory floods my heart as I recall. She didn't have a lot, but there was something that she knew, and it meant the world when she would say, son, I'll pray for you. And whenever she would kneel beside her little rocking chair, she turned her simple home into a holy house of prayer. And though she's gone away, there's something that I really want to say. Thank you for praying, praying for me. I never could repay the time to spend down on your knees. I'm where I am today because you chose to pray and intercede. Thank you for praying, praying for me. Everyone has someone in your life you can recall, a constant source of strength for you whenever you would fall. And when you felt so lonely, times of desperate need, you knew that you could count on them to be down on their knees. To our heroes of the faith, there's something that we all would love to say. Thank you for praying, praying for me. Never could repay the time to spend down on your knees. I'm where I am today because you chose to pray and intercede. Thank you for praying. And when that day comes and all things will be revealed, and our Father lets us see with open eyes, we will understand that we were carried on the wings of the prayers of faithful people in our lives. Thank you for praying, praying for me. I never could repay the time spent down on your knees. I'm where I am today because you chose to pray and intercede. Thank you for praying, praying for me.
Imagine if you were a Jewish believer in God during the time of Jesus Christ walking upon the earth, and you had all your life heard scriptures about how specially selected, rare, and extraordinary people had been moved upon by God's Spirit, are filled by God's Spirit, how high priests and prophets and kings had been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, the Ruach, the breath from the Almighty. Imagine your wonder and shock and surprise if you encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and heard him teaching and bringing forth obscure prophecies that perhaps were confusing and meaningless and often overlooked or perhaps even unknown to most people. And the Lord brought forth a mind-boggling doctrine, how that God was going to bring about a radical change in a new covenant in which not just high priests or special prophets or kings, but everyone would be able to be filled with God's Spirit, to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. This is in fact the wonder and amazement that gripped the believers as they tried to wrap their minds around the concept. Jesus told them things like, "Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And this birth of water and birth of Spirit, he described as being born again, and that without it, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it. He told them things like, "If I don't go away, then the Comforter will not come. But if I do go away, then the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, will be poured out." And he described the baptism of the Holy Ghost in very amazing language that must have sounded confusing. He described the baptism of God's Spirit as though it would be him inside of them. He said things like, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you," when speaking of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And so, what's interesting here is that the disciples had walked with Jesus in a literal, physical, spatial proximity to him. They had literally had him within their physical sight, and he had to prepare them and get them to understand and bring about this revolution, so to speak, in which the Lord's ability to be present with people was not limited to just where he could go geographically on the earth and how many people could crowd around his physical body, but a transition that involved him leaving this world physically and returning in spirit form. The Bible describes the baptism of the Holy Ghost as Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the Scripture tells us that we have both Father and Son. Of course, Father refers to the deity or God in Jesus. Son refers to the human nature. They are united in the singular person of Jesus Christ. And this leads me to some special things that Holy Ghost-filled, Spirit-filled, or Spirit-baptized believers have to be thankful for, and hopefully to spark a desire in you, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, if you are not a Holy Ghost-filled believer, that will make you want to seek God for the baptism of His Spirit. Let me mention that, having been raised in the church and having been taught Sunday school classes and raised in the truth of God's Word, one of the interesting things to me over the years has been noticing little nuggets of truth from the Bible in which what the Scripture actually said and meant was different than how everybody in Christendom seems to take it. And there are some well-intentioned but false doctrines that many people have established firmly in their thinking. And certainly, I probably have some of those myself, and I'm not aware of it, and a blind spot is exactly that, a blind spot. But a love of truth means that when you become aware that you have had a misconception, that you release it, you let go of it, and you grab a hold to the reality of the matter. And there are many little areas like this, some of them more harmless than others, some very detrimental. Let me just give you a quick example. all my life growing up in Sunday school classes and so forth, and talking with fellow believers, the doctrine is held that there's no big sin and no little sin, that all sins are equal in the eyes of God. Have you ever heard that said? Have you ever said that yourself? Is that something you believe? You may be surprised, as I was, to find that the Bible actually has quite the opposite statement. When we go to the New Testament, James writes about two major categories that we can separate all sins or categorize all sins into these two categories. He describes them this way: sin unto death and sin not unto death. When we go back and study the Old Testament, we realize that some sins were ceremonial in nature, some sins were hygienic or medical in nature, some sins were moral in nature, some involve perhaps a blending of different aspects of the transgression. Some sins were not considered a crime, so to speak. Other sins were. And just looking at the Mosaic Law, there were some sins that if you committed them, you brought a small animal for a sacrifice, or a sacrifice that didn't cost you as much. For other more grievous sins, you brought a larger animal for a sacrifice. For very grievous sins, you would bring the bigger or biggest animal for a sacrifice. And then there were certain sins, crimes, for which the death penalty was brought, and there was no sufficient sacrifice. Moses is often mocked by unbelievers for teaching eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They act as though that's some kind of horrible or barbaric thing. But that is in reality a very needful concept in any system of justice, and it is a foundation of Western judicial system. And the concept is this: let the punishment fit the crime. In other words, if my son and your son are fighting, and my son puts your boy's eye out, then you can't come and kill my son. The punishment would fit the crime. We could put his eye out. And so, again, folks may think that this is barbaric, but if you don't have a concept of letting the punishment fit the crime, if you think all sins are equal, then you actually, without realizing it, have a thought system that has you thinking that a slap on the face is worthy of life imprisonment, or that parking wrongfully in a handicapped spot is worth the death penalty. I mean, really think about it. Nobody actually, truly, at their heart, truly thinks that all sins are equal. But because we have this misconception when it comes to Christian doctrine of thinking that all sins are equal, it creates a blowback in which people who want to justify their sin will say, well, you know I'm committing a sin, but all sins are equal. There's no big sin, there's no little sin, so don't judge me for this because you've got some sins in your life, and yeah, maybe yours is not as bad as mine, but really are no sins worse than another. And these kind of unbiblical thoughts can actually be detrimental to our actual life practice. And so all of my life, one of these little misconceptions has been firmly established, even in my thinking and in my speech. And it is the concept that when the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:7, that we walk by faith and not by sight. The concept that was always taught to me and that I always took from this was that walking by sight is bad. What's interesting is that's the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul actually was writing. Now, this leads us to understand that there's two different ways of interpreting the phrase walking by sight. And clearly, when people describe walking by sight in this life as a bad thing, the particular interpretation that they're using, it would be a bad thing. They're just not understanding how Paul meant it. And so I was wonderfully thrilled when I read a great article by a man named Bill Combs, bringing out a great exposition of Scripture. And he has an article called 2 Corinthians 5:7, a much misused text. And the crux of this is that walking by sight actually refers to that wonderful type of intimacy with the Lord when we get to physically see Him face to face. We'll get to spatially be in a proximity with Him and see Him as He is. Now, we are not in that realm of walking with him physically. We're in a realm where we don't see him, and yet we believe. We're in a walk by faith realm. And this is actually the sense in which Paul was writing. Let me mention to you some of the explanation, wonderful explanation given by Bill Combs. Most of us, he writes, are familiar with how 2 Corinthians 5:7 reads in the King James Version, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." If you do a Google search on this verse, you'll find explanations of what this means, such as, quote, "The Bible challenges us to walk by faith, not by sight," or "You are to walk by faith, not by sight," or "You ought to walk by faith, not by sight." You've probably heard the same kind of thing in sermons. Just to clarify, the word "walk" in this verse, of course, is used in the metaphorical sense of live. That's why the New International Version says, "For we live by faith, not by sight." So Paul's words are taken to be an exhortation or command to live by faith. And according to this view, we're challenged to rise above our Christian experience, and rather than operating from a worldly perspective, living by sight, we should conduct our lives and make our decisions based upon our faith and trust in God and His Word. Now, there's nothing wrong with this idea in and of itself. It's theologically accurate to say and to insist that the Christian must always seek to live by faith and trust in God and in His promises, and not be motivated by only what he or she can see and hear in their present circumstances. The problem is, this is not what the text says, nor what it means. Paul is not commanding the Christians to live by faith. He is making a statement. The Corinthians are living by faith. But in all instances where this verse is cited as a command or exhortation, it's been stripped of its context and a new meaning assigned to it. Paul is not saying that we should live by faith or that we ought to live by faith. Actually, he is directly and unequivocally stating that we as believers do in fact live by faith. So why does he make this statement? Verse 7 is rightly understood to be a parenthetical insert in the main thought of verses 6 through 8. Let's read it in context. Verse 6, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Now, let's go back for a moment to the beginning of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in order to get the broader context. Paul begins in verse 1 by explaining what happens to a believer who dies. Quote, "If the earthly tent we live in is destroyed," end quote. Fortunately, Paul says, we can look forward to a resurrection body, quote, "a building from heaven, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. But until then," he says, "we groan," that's verse 2, "knowing that our present bodies are subject to ailments, injury, and disability. And since we know that," quote, "as long as we are at home in the body, we are away," in a spatial sense, "from the Lord," verse 6, "we would," as verse 8 says, "prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." All believers here on this earth are presently away from the Lord in the sense that Paul means in verse 6. But Paul's reasoning in verse 6 and verse 8 could leave the wrong impression. That's why he interrupts verse 6 with verse 7 before he completes his thought in verse 8. The "for" that begins verse 7 is what the Standard Greek Dictionary calls a marker of clarification. One could easily take Paul's statement in verse 6 to mean that since believers are presently away from the Lord, they enjoy no fellowship with Him at all. But of course, that is absolutely false. "For you see," Paul says in verse 7, "we presently live in the realm of faith, by faith, not in the realm of sight." Paul is contrasting actually seeing the Lord, being at home with the Lord, with our present experience of believing in the Lord without seeing Him, being away from the Lord. For now, believers live in the realm of faith, trusting in the Lord whom they have not seen, but one day they will live in the realm of sight. This is the same sort of contrast we see in John chapter 20, verse 29, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, which both make reference to the fact that people who, without seeing the Lord, yet still believe, are blessed. So, although we are presently away from the Lord, this does not mean that we are cut off from fellowship with the Lord. For now we live in the realm of faith, but this is no hindrance to communion with our Savior. Though truly we look forward to the day when we will live by sight, then, as the hymn writer puts it, our faith shall be sight. And as I pondered this wonderful article by Bill Combs, it occurred to me that this is a wonderful, precious gift that God has given to believers, that by filling us with His Spirit, we have communion with Him and fellowship with Him all through the day, every day, all through the week, all through the month, every month, in fact, all through the year, every year. From the moment we are filled by His Spirit till the moment our faith is translated into sight as we go to glory, we have the wonderful privilege of fellowshipping with God as His Spirit commingles with our spirit, nudging us and guiding us away from sin, away from false doctrine, toward righteousness and toward truth. This is a wonderful, wonderful gift. In the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning, in paradise, Adam and Eve did not realize what they had until it was gone. Before they sinned, they were permitted into a direct presence of the Lord for fellowship with God in the cool of the evening. Here they were, living in paradise, and yet having nothing to compare it to, they didn't realize what they had until it was gone. I jokingly mentioned to our church that although I hate the freezing temperatures of winter, experiencing those freezing temperatures makes me appreciate spring and fall more. And although I hate the blistering heat of summer, suffering the blistering heat of summer makes me appreciate the milder temperatures of spring and fall more. It seems perhaps that might be why God allows such a variety and diversity in our weather system and our climate, because we wouldn't know what we had if we didn't have anything to compare it to. And so Adam and Eve, not realizing what they had until it was gone, soon allowed the devil to play a trick on them. It started with a conversation the devil had with Adam's wife Eve, and then eventually spread to Adam by way of her translation of the story to her husband. The devil got them to focus on the one and only tree from which they could not eat, and thus creating in them a sense of dissatisfaction. Even in paradise, they were dissatisfied. What's the point? The point is that if you don't live life out of a grateful heart, if you don't live life with an attitude of thanksgiving, you can be miserable and dissatisfied, even right in the middle of paradise. And it's so easy to lose your gratefulness and lose your thankful heart when you stop focusing on all that you do have and begin to focus on the few things that you don't have or can't have. If you focus on what's not going right instead of what is going right, you can go through life miserable instead of with joy. And so the enemy still uses this same tactic on people today, often with much success. I want to encourage you, not only in November at Thanksgiving time, but all year round, don't fall into this trick. Don't allow yourself to focus on those areas of our life that don't meet our expectations. If you do that, you overlook the wonder and joy of what God has provided for us. And you will potentially miss out on all that God intends for us. Namely, you will tend to discount the fact that as believers, We are permitted to fellowship with God in a by faith realm, although we don't deserve it. Paying attention to what we have instead of what we don't have, and enjoying God's presence now by the infilling of His Spirit, will not only provide us wonderful joy for now, but it will get us ready to enjoy His presence later in the by sight realm in the hereafter. I want to play now for you one of my favorite songs by Phillips Craig and Dean from their project entitled Trust. This is the third track, and it's called simply Mercy Came Running.
Once there was a holy place, evidence of God's embrace. I can almost see mercy's face pressed against the veil. Looking down with longing eyes, mercy must have realized. Once His blood was sacrificed, freedom would prevail. And as the sky grew dark and the earth began to shake, with justice no longer in the way, prisoner set free. I passed all my failures to the point of my knee. When the sin that I carried was all I could see. And when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. Once there was a broken from the start, all the years left it torn apart, hopeless and afraid. Walls I never meant to build left this prisoner unfulfilled. Freedom called, but even still so far away. I was bound by the chains from the wages of my sin. Just when I felt like giving in, mercy came running like a prisoner set free. Passed all my failures to the point of my knee. From the sin that I carried, all I could see. And when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. Sometimes I still feel so set free. I passed all my failures to the point of my knee. When the sin that I carried was all I could see. And when I could not reach mercy, mercy came a running, mercy came a running, like a prisoner set free. I passed all my failures to the point of my knee. The sin that I carried was all I could see. And when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running. Mercy came running like a prisoner set free. I passed all my failures to the point of my need. The sin that I carried.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.